says this, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Love that. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So, Father, just as we declare our trust in you this morning, we come to your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you'd speak to into our hearts, into our lives, Lord. We open our heart to you. In fact, we pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and you'd give us ears to hear. Lord, we know that your word, it cannot be understood unless it comes by the Spirit, unless the Spirit reveals. And so, Father, I pray that you'd speak to every heart this morning, every mind, that we get a clearer picture of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So we're in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And Mark's gospel, as we saw, we got into it last week. If you weren't here with us, it's a bit of a different gospel. It's got a definitely, you know, say, why are there four gospels? Well, each one of them has just a unique point of view and presents Jesus in a different light and in a different emphasis. And Mark's is interesting in this sense that, you know, it doesn't start in the little town of Bethlehem. There's no birth narrative, but it opens with Old Testament prophecies with about one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And Mark identifies right off the hop that this person was a man named John, called John the Baptist. And he is the man who introduced Jesus, in a sense, at his baptism to the nation. Jesus came forth from Nazareth, Mark tells us. He met John at the waters of baptism. He went in and he himself was baptized in those waters. As the sinless Son of God, he was identifying himself with mankind, with sinful men. And Mark tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized, an amazing thing happened. He says the heavens were torn open. And he describes this specifically in that way, that the heavens were torn open. It's quite the picture, like imagine in your mind a curtain being torn in two. And Mark says this, that when the heavens were torn, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and rested on him. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, one of the things that's prophesied about John the Baptist is that he would come as a voice, excuse me, crying out in the wilderness, crying out in the desert, and he would cry out this message: prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 3. This is what was prophesied about John. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." So what does that say? What kind of paths? Straight paths, right? Make his paths straight. So a little grammar lesson here, okay? So, boy, some of you, I know your heart just leapt. You're like, sweet, a grammar lesson. And others, you're like, oh, I could have gouged my eyes out before church, Matt, if you would have let me know. So just, you know, to qualify here, I'm a public school graduate, barely, okay? So as we get into our grammar lesson. But it says here, straight paths. So let's park here for a minute. And I want to talk about this grammatically. The word paths is, it's a noun, right? It's describing a thing. And straight is the adjective that comes before this noun. It modifies it to tell us this is a very specific type of path that John was proclaiming and that he was calling the people of God to. He doesn't say take any path. Not a gravel path, not a twisty path, not a path down the hill, not a path up the hill. He says, a straight path. A straight path. That's the adjective. straight. It modifies this noun path, and it describes a very specific type of path. What kind of path is it, church? It's a straight path. It's a straight path. Very specific. Now, the fact that he says it's straight, that actually means two things. You know, in my mind, I always just think, one, it means it doesn't have curves to it. It's like straight, as far as you can see, as far as the eye can go. It's like the prairies, you know, just a straight road. But there's a second meaning in this, that it also means that it's level. So construction guys understand this. Like, you pull out the level, you put the level on something you've built, and what do you say? You say it's level, or you say it's straight. It's straight. That means it's square. It's level. And so straight paths is a very specific picture. So we're going to come back to this. Just park that thought. Look with me at verse 10 now. It says this in Mark chapter 1. And he came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, I look this up in a different translation. I picked up the American Standard Version, which is a more literal translation. And I want you to just see this as a translation thing at verse 10. So here's from the American Standard Version. It'll be on the screen. It says this: and straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. You see that word straight? Straightway, or some translations say straight away. There's that word straight again. To say straightway, like this translation, is kind of archaic. It's really archaic, actually. You know, probably the King James even just says straight away. But it describes Jesus' ministry in a certain light and picture that Mark is going to build on here, and he's not going to let this go. He's not going to let it go. He's going to speak about the ministry and the authority of Jesus. And the ESV actually translates this word. If you look at your Bible, the one you're holding in your hand, or the one that's on the screen that we're teaching out of, the English word here is translated as immediately. So anytime you read in Mark's gospel, you read the word immediately, you're reading straight away. This is a reference back to the announcement of John. Make his paths straight. We got it? Okay, so when the ESV uses this word, it's an adverb, and it's describing a specific type of action. It's a straight action. It's a straight action, but it's emphasizing that this is a Spirit-empowered action. Mark uses this word 41 times in his gospel. 41 times. He wants us to catch this about the ministry of Jesus. Let's look at the examples just from Mark chapter 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants. Verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told her about him. Verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. This word immediately, or as other translations say, straight away, is describing to us a man of very authoritative action in the person of Jesus Christ. It is describing a man and the actions around him that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not by accident that the first time this is used is at the baptism of Jesus. And from here on in, everything that he does, everything, is authorized and sanctioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And Mark tells us that Jesus came to the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a multi-ethnic region. We kind of just think, well, it's Jews. It wasn't. It was a multi-ethnic region. It was Jewish communities and Gentile communities. So to get a sense, just in your mind, well, Galilee, here's a good comparison to Galilee. Galilee is kind of like the Fraser Valley. like the region of the Galilee stretches for about 100 kilometers. It's like the distance of Vancouver to Chilliwack. And in terms of width, it's a little wider than the Fraser Valley because it's about 50 kilometers wide. And the first century historian Josephus tells us this, that in that region, 100 by 50 kilometers, there were 204 communities that had at least 15,000 people. So, you know, we're just thinking a little backwater. Look, it was small towns, small communities, but there were 3 million people living in this region where Jesus entered and began to proclaim the gospel. There were Jewish and Gentile communities. So check out Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. It says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the time is fulfilled. We talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is the way that he described the realm of God's rule, the territory of his reign. And Jesus said, announced that the kingdom is coming near to you. And maybe you would ask in your heart, well, how close is it? He said this term, it's as close as your hand. It's as close to you as your hand, as your own hand. And he preached this, that the correct response to the announcement of the kingdom, the correct response to the fullness of time that had come upon them was this. The correct response to the nearness of God's rule is that you do two actions. You repent and you believe. In fact, the announcement of the kingdom is the gospel of God. It is the good news of God. It is the glad tidings of the Creator. Jesus, when he announced the kingdom, was proclaiming the intentions of God towards his creation, towards people, which is interesting to me. Because as I think about this, you know, people don't naturally believe or trust that God's intentions are good to them. People don't naturally trust that. They don't naturally trust that God is actually good. It's like if you do any apologetics learning or like that sort of stuff, and you just start to look at the questions that pop up and that people ask, it's like they always reveal that in their hearts, they don't trust that God is good. It's like, well, what do people ask? Well, they ask things like, well, if God's good, why do bad things happen to good people, right? And that question, well, it's a problematic question, I would say, first of all. It's good to have discussion around it, but that question is ripe with misunderstandings. But at its heart, it's expressing distrust in the goodness of God. It's expressing distrust in the nature of the Almighty. What else do people ask? They say, well, you're saying if I don't believe in Jesus, God is going to send me where? To hell, right? People ask that question. Again, I would just say personally, I think that that question is ripe with misunderstandings and it needs to be wrestled out with a person as they ask that question. But it's a question that people ask, and at its heart, when you boil it right down, when you get down to it, again, it is expressing distrust in the goodness of God. You mean God would do this to me? He's not good. I will tell you a number of questions that I would say I never hear people ask. Here's questions I never hear them ask. I've never heard people ask these questions. Why is God so gracious to me? Why is God so good to me? I don't know why God has blessed me so much. I don't know why God is so good in my life. Human beings don't ask that question very often. They ask questions of distrust about the nature of God. When Jesus announced the kingdom of God and he told them about the nearness of the kingdom, he said this, you need to repent and you need to believe. And repentance means that you need to have a change of mind. You have to change your mind from believing one thing to believing another. You have to believe the good news. It's amazing that in this announcement, Jesus did not preach against sin. He was preaching about changing your mind about the goodness of God, that God desires to be good towards you. God wants you a part of his kingdom. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that anything would separate you from his love. And the word of God tells us this over and over again, but in our thick skulls, it's hard to get it through. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. All of these verses and all over the place in the scripture, the word of God declares the intentions of God towards his creation. And Jesus showed up and he announced, men everywhere must repent of the greatest sin. And the greatest sin is this, that you would distrust the nature of God towards you. It's confronting the very thing that happened in the garden. When that serpent showed up and Adam and Eve were there, he said, you don't really trust the intentions of God towards you. And Jesus said, you need to repent and believe the good news. Believe the glad tidings. That's what Jesus was saying when he called men to repent and believe. Again, he didn't say repent of sin. He said repent of the good news. Stop believing that God is not good. Change your mind and start believing that he would send his son for you. You know, I would encourage you today, go home and meditate on a passage, Psalm 32. It's a psalm about forgiveness. It's called Blessed Are the Forgiven. I've preached it twice in our church. David wrote that psalm. And David was a man that had many sins to be forgiven, wasn't he? He said that when he kept silent and he clung to his sin, his bones, like the inside of him, were wasting away. And then he said this, I confessed. When I got to the place that I confessed my transgressions, I found this, that God forgave me and that he was a hiding place for me. And David, in that psalm, he's pouring out his heart to God. And as he has experienced God's forgiveness, in this psalm, the Lord interrupts him. It's like a change of person speaking. And the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. And it's like the Lord says to David, okay, David, you've had your turn to talk. Now I'm going to talk. You've talked about how devastating your sin was and how good my forgiveness is. Now let me speak. And the Lord says to him, I will instruct you. This is how good I am, David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then David says in Psalm, then the Lord says to him in Psalm 32, verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. They can't think. They're just a stupid animal. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding that they have to be curbed with bit or bridle, or they will not stay near you. Church, it's important that we're not like mules. That we're not stubborn jackasses. Repent and believe the good news. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus spent a year proclaiming this message. Going, the first year of his ministry, just going throughout the Galilee. In fact, from verse 15 to verse 16, we're about to turn a year past, a whole year, just preaching this message. Repent, believe the good news. Community to community to community. And from verse 16, Mark begins to tell us accounts of this authority that Jesus was exercising. And he begins with the calling of the first disciples. This happened after a year. I mean, these men were hanging around him and they had gotten to know him, but they hadn't yet been called to be his disciples. And Mark, throughout the rest of this chapter, gives accounts. And what he wants us to see in these narratives, in the retelling of these stories, first person from the Apostle Peter, is that Jesus was a man authorized and sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. That he was not just a man, he was God Almighty himself. That his actions and his words were authoritative and they were powerful. And Mark tells us about this by first telling us about the disciples. He begins with the authority to call disciples. Two narratives, two sets of brothers. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And, verse 18, immediately, straightway, this is a path being straightened and valleys being leveled or being filled and mountains being leveled. They left their nets and they followed him. I love this because it's like, you know, we like say, hey, we're going to start a discipleship group. You know, if you're free on Saturday and you kind of feel like it, some of us are going to get out. Maybe if you want to, like maybe, you know, come. Don't want to put any pressure on you. But, you know, if you want to, not that I'm putting pressure on you, but if you want to, okay, you could come and participate with us and, you know, maybe we'll study the word of God. No, Jesus did not ask these men, okay? That's what I want to see. He didn't make a suggestion here. In fact, this isn't even an invitation. This is not an invitation. This is not a spot in the scripture where we like have debates about free will and sovereignty. This is the commander in chief. And he just gave a directive to two men, and they did not have a choice. They did not have a choice. It says immediately, straightway, they left their nets and followed him. In that culture, discipleship did not function like that. Doesn't function like that in our culture. In that culture, the general practice was the man wanting to be discipled would approach a teacher and say, "Teacher, would you train me? Would you teach me? Could I learn the scripture from you?" This is completely the other way around. It wasn't optional for Simon. It wasn't optional for Andrew. It was a command, and we read here, straightway, immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. There's an authority at work here, Mark is telling us. In this sense, it sounds to me like the authority of like an Old Testament prophet. Except for this. Prophets did this. Prophets called people to follow God. Like John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "Make straight paths for the Lord. You return to the Lord. You return to the Lord." A prophet didn't preach, "Follow me." A prophet said, "Turn from your idols and serve the Lord." So maybe we'd ask, shouldn't Jesus command these men to follow God? And I would tell you, right here, this is Jesus making a claim to deity in this action, even if they're unaware and you're unaware. This is him functioning as the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He says, "Follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," which is, what a great picture. Don't you love that picture? Fishers of men, you know. "I will make you fishers of men, if you follow me." Okay, they were fishermen. But the imagery that Jesus uses, this concept, it's not the first time that it appears in the scripture. In fact, it comes from Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord would do this. Jeremiah 16:16, it'll be on the screen. Jeremiah said this, "Behold," the Lord speaking through him, "I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." And Jeremiah prophesied this, that who would send for the fishermen? Jeremiah 16:16, who would send for the fishermen? It would be the Lord. And Jesus picked up this claim. He applied it to himself. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, where's my name in the Bible? You know, it's like, hey, where's this guy in the Bible? I kind of like to do this. I wonder where I fit. You know, you can't tell me that Peter and Andrew didn't know where there was a reference to fishermen in the scripture. They knew, because it's what they did. Jesus picked up this claim. He claimed it. He applied it to himself. It's a claim to deity. He was doing something that only God does, calling men to be fishers of men. Verse 19, it says, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, straightway, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and followed him. Immediately. This is the authority of Jesus. Straight away, these men just leave their father and they follow Jesus. And the picture for us is clear that following Jesus involves leaving things behind, doesn't it? If you're going to follow him, you're going to have to leave some things behind. And I can't help but notice that Jesus called men while they're at work. Guys, I always love this lesson, right? He called guys at work. They weren't at home, laying on the couch, watching the Super Bowl. Okay, they weren't, you know, honing their skills with gaming. God calls men who are at work. He calls working men. This is a value of his kingdom. Jesus was looking for working men. It's amazing that he found Simon and Andrew and John and James all while they were at work. And this call, again, to these two, James and John, this call was a command. This wasn't a question. This wasn't a ask. This was not a suggestion. These men were being enlisted. And they had no idea what lay before them. They had no idea the joys. They had no idea the trials that would come for the testimony of Jesus. I mean, when you just look at these four men, I mean, church history recounts what happened to them. They served Jesus for the rest of their lives. They did great exploits for the kingdom of God. And Peter was crucified upside down. And Andrew was crucified in Greece. And James was beheaded. And John was exiled to an island. But Jesus commanded them, follow me. And they dropped everything and followed him. Verse 21 tells us, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately, straightway, this is a spirit-empowered action. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Some of you have been in that synagogue in Capernaum. And verse 22 tells us, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So from the seashore, from the Sea of Galilee, right to Capernaum. It's like, by the way, Peter's from Capernaum. That journey from Peter's house to that, I mean, those of you who have been there, it's like, I don't know, is it 100 meters? He called these men and they walked into the synagogue and Jesus began to teach. And it tells us here that as he taught, the people noticed that this was a different kind of teaching than they were used to hearing. It surprised them. It amazed them. It was such a contrast compared to what they were used to hearing. There was an authority. There was a power. There was a work of the Spirit that was clear, that God was empowering these words from Jesus. And Jesus did not teach like the scribes, you know. Like the scribes, they'd reference their, make their, well, you know, the prophet, or the Rabbi Gamaliel, oh, the Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Eliezer, the oral teachings of the Mishnah. Jesus did not speak like that. These are the words of the kingdom. And he demonstrated, I'm the authority here. I'm the authority. He wasn't arrogant. He was irresistible. That's the picture I see. He spoke with an authority, and what we find out here is that it irritated demonic spirits that were present there with him. That kind of authority irritates the demonic. Verse 23. And immediately, straightway, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, the devil, he never creates anything new. He's such a ripoff artist. He's a corrupt counterfeiter. He's not a creator. He's a counterfeiter. And demonic possession is actually a counterfeit of the work of God. God desires that people would be indwelt with his spirit, his goodness. And the demonic is a demonic spirit indwelling a person is the counterfeit of the work of God's spirit. You know, the word of God tells us that by the spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance to come. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life if you're a follower of Jesus, and he is working to conform you into the image of Christ and transform you into that image. And the devil counterfeits this work. Demonic possession is reality. And what these spirits do, these demons, is they degrade a human. In this case, it's a man being degraded, possessed by an unclean spirit. And it's interesting to note, I don't know if you caught this, but this man switching his pronouns as he speaks, he's switching pronouns between plural and singular. And see, that's the work of demonic spirits. Confusion of identity, confusion of personality, the switching of pronouns. Those are common signatures of demonic work. Common signatures of demonic possession and influence. And the people in the synagogue were unsure at this point, you know, of Jesus' true identity. They're enamored with him. They're hearing him speak with authority, but the demon wasn't confused in the room. There's no expression of intrigue from the demon. The people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, but the demon was irritated by him. And the unclean spirit identifies both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." And in verse 25, it tells us what Jesus did. He said, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.'" I love this. Literally, Jesus says, "Shut up." "Be muzzled" is the original language. I like, in your mind's eye, picture a muzzled dog, you know, a ravenous one. And Jesus gave the command, "Come out of him." Again, this is like the calling of the disciples. This is not a suggestion. It's not like, "Oh, no, I'm going to resist you, Jesus." This is authority. This is an unclean spirit being muzzled and a man being straightened. A man being leveled out. Verse 26. "And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching, and with authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of the Galilee." 3 million people just, "You hear this guy? What's going on?" Look at verse 28. ESV translators got a little lazy here. Verse 28 says this, "And at once," or as it should be properly translated, "straight away." Immediately. This is spirit-empowered action. Jesus spoke and the Spirit did exactly what he was commanded. It came out, and there's an incredible picture in the original language of what happens when the demon came out. Remember when Jesus was baptized? He came up out of the water. What happened to the heavens? They were torn open. They were torn open. Sometimes we say the heavens open, but Mark tells us more descriptively, they were torn open, and the Spirit came out of that tear and descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, a spirit of peace. From then on, he was empowered. The original language says that when the demon came out of the man was torn open. That's the description that Mark uses. And when the man was torn, just like the heavens were torn, the Spirit came out of the heavens, a dove, spirit of peace. When the man was torn open, the demonic spirit came out. Mark tells us there was a shriek. A shriek. The Greek is funny. Meges krezo is the word. Meaning with a loud croak. Or specifically, the cry of a raven. Interesting, eh? Heavens torn open, dove. Man torn open, demonic spirit comes out, the sound of a raven. What an opposite picture of the Holy Spirit as a dove. And verse 27 says this, they were all amazed. They were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, immediately, straight away, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of the Galilee. I mean, the Spirit was causing the fame of Jesus to spread. Don't we want that to happen in our own nation? His fame to spread. Love that we sang that this morning. Great is your fame in all the earth. Super Bowl Sunday. KC and the 49ers. Sorry about that, Aaron, Luke, you know. Yeah, San Francisco. 49ers, right? Got that right. Oh, go San Francisco. Sorry. Yes. Yeah. Apparently Taylor Swift might show up. Not because of the halftime show, so I hear. How many of you know who Taylor Swift is dating? That's the wrong answer. Okay. Oh, no. Who's he dating? Who's she dating? Kelsey. Wrong answer. Right answer is who cares? The power of fame. The power of fame. The power of fame. And what this tells us is that Jesus, his fame was spreading. Verse 29. And immediately, straightway, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately, straight away, they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. It's amazing, because this is like a day and age when there's no Tylenol. There's no Advil. There's no antibiotic. These are the days when a fever is absolutely deadly. I think that's the suggestion of this passage, that this woman's in real trouble here. Jesus took her by the hand and extinguished the fire that was inside of her, and the fever left. Authority to heal. Empowered by the Spirit. The action to heal, in fact, and the response to her is the response that she gives to serve. The original language expresses that they happened in coordination. They were immediate. They were straightway. He healed her, and her act of service, these two things were Holy Spirit empowered working together. Working in and through Jesus. Authority to heal and authority to initiate service of the one healed. That's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door. Wow, man. The whole city. You know, there's other accounts in the Bible that sound like this. You know, from Genesis and from the book of Judges, there are times described when whole communities gathered at the door of a house in that community, and they tried to kick the door in, and they said, bring out your guest that's in there that we may have our way with them. Evil pictures of sinful humanity. This is in contrast to that. The whole city gathered at the door, and what happened? Verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I mean, I just think about this night. I'm like, there has never been a night like this in the history of the world. You could write books about this night. Volumes of them. Series. It's like, what happened on that night that a community of 15,000 plus gathered at the door in Capernaum, and Jesus healed the sick and drove out many demons? Never in history had something like this happened. It happened at Peter's front door. It was the Sabbath too, by the way. So this is going to start to get Jesus in trouble as it's coming. That's chapter 2. So Mark is giving us this incredible insight to the power and the authority of Jesus from his baptism, that he is just this man that is being driven by the Spirit, functioning in humility. His ministry is incredibly powerful. His words are powerful. His actions are powerful. And as Mark continues to just tell this, he pauses for one moment here with the narrative about Jesus. He gives us a window. You know, we're seeing Jesus in the public. He says, you need to see the man behind the curtain. You need to see the man in his private time. You need to know about his time with the Lord, his devotional life. You need to have this insight so that you would understand what happens in the life of a Spirit-empowered man. What's happening in the life of Jesus? So we're getting all these public insights, and now we get private insight into the relationship of Jesus with the Father. Look at verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. It's like, wow, we got let into the secret place here, you know. The privacy of this. I love that the more pressure grew upon Jesus, this was the place that he went the most. To prayer, to the secret place, to spend time with the Father. It's like, how late did it go into the night before in Capernaum with every person at the door of Peter's house? Jesus probably going on a few hours sleep here. And yet in darkness, he rises to go find privacy with the Father to spend time in prayer. And verse 36 tells us, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Important to Mark that he communicates this constantly about the demonic. Jesus casting out demons. I love that Jesus is not focused on the crowds, not enamored by the crowds. He says this, no, let's move on, boys. Verse 38, for that's why I came out, he says. He's talking about the reason that he left heaven for earth. The main reason was not for healing. The main reason was not for exorcism. Those are secondary things. The main reason was to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. That men would hear the good news. And so they went throughout Galilee. I mean, just like Josephus tells us, 204 towns with at least 15,000 people. They just started crossing them off the list, you know. I keep picturing Levi, Matthew, the accountant, you know. Okay, Jesus, yep, X that one off. We've been there. Let's move on to the next one. Once he joined the merry band of disciples, he was accounting and documenting. We find out here the Son of God is carrying out the mission of God. This is why I came to announce the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to preach it. The healings, the casting out of demons, these are signs confirming the message that the king has come. In verse 40, Mark tells us another encounter that this spirit-empowered man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately, straightway, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Leprosy is just a brutal disease. It's just in the eyes and minds of the ancients, the Jewish people, this is like sin manifest in the physical and its consequences. It's nothing worse than leprosy. It's as bad as it gets. It's a death sentence, and a brutal one at that. There's no surgery option. So take two of these, call me in the morning. Not happening. Okay. There's no prescription. There's no vaccine. There's no therapy. It's not like, well, fix your diet this way. Implement this exercise program. Lose some weight. Intermittent fast. Go carnivore. Whatever. There's nothing. There's no option. There's nothing. In fact, you're going to die. And not only that, you are going to be completely cut off from family and society. It's a death sentence. And so the Jews believe that leprosy was a physical manifestation illustrating the worst condition of a human's heart and soul. 2016, when we were in India, we visited a leper colony. It was just like, it's hard to, fingers gone, noses gone, ears gone. Like the appendages, they just start to come off until eventually you die. And this man is unclean. Like, he is at some stage in this process that he is beyond contagious. Okay, that's over. And now he's just suffering. He's living out the death sentence. And we don't know. Is his nose gone? Text doesn't tell us. It's like when Jesus healed people of leprosy, do you understand their hands came back? Fingers, okay? Maybe feet. It's like when he heals a leper, it is beyond anything you can imagine in your wildest dreams. There is nothing worse. In scripture, remember when the Lord commissioned Moses and he said, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go. And he gave him some miracles to perform. Drop your staff. It'll turn to a snake. Grab it by the tail. It'll become a staff. The Lord said, Moses, when you're in his presence, I want you to put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, and your hand will be leprous as white as snow. And then you tell him, let my people go. And then you put your hand back in your cloak, and you pull it back out, and it'll be restored like a child's flesh. There was that account. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who, when she led a rebellion against Moses, God afflicted her with leprosy. And Moses prayed for her, and she was healed. There's the story of Naaman. You remember him, a Gentile, who came looking for the prophet of God. He said, I hear there's a prophet in this country. And if I get prayed for, I can get healed. And he was an arrogant man. And the Lord humbled him. And then he experienced God's healing. Outside of those accounts, one Jewish account, I would say Miriam. One Gentile account, Naaman. This is unheard of. This disease is so devastating in that culture that Leviticus lays out great instruction about this. Leviticus chapter 13, 14. Leviticus 13 describes how a person with leprosy had to come before a priest, and a priest would stand back and diagnose him. Yep, all the signs. Sorry, you're unclean. You have to be removed from the community. You're contagious. You're a danger to everyone. You've got a death sentence, and you could be killing other people. You're out. Leviticus 14 describes when someone has a skin contagion like leprosy and they're healed, the way that they're to return to the priest to come back and have the priest diagnose it and say, yep, you appear to be healthy and clean. Now I want you to do this. You take these things and you present this to the Lord and you give him an offering and you give him your thanks and praise because you're healthy. But the reality is this. There is no recovery from leprosy. And to see a person suffering from leprosy, it's like repulsive. They're disfigured. You're like, I want to look, I don't want to look, you know, you don't know what to do. Jesus was not repulsed. Mark describes that Jesus was filled with compassion. That it went down to the depths of him. And he did something amazing. He touched him. He didn't say anything yet. He put his hand on a man who's been like out for we don't even know how long, separated from society and culture. He reached out and he touched the man. And he healed him immediately. And we don't know how far he's gone in this disease. And Jesus is revealed, the Spirit-empowered Son of God, as being compassionate to the core for the pain of humanity. And he said, be clean, and immediately it was over. I don't know what you got going on in your life, but I just want to encourage you, Jesus is so compassionate in his heart towards you. You can trust the nature of God. He is good, as long as the day is long. And if you don't think he's good, you need to repent and believe. You need to repent and believe the gospel of God. Now look at this instruction. We'll wrap up quickly here that Jesus gave to this man. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. So again, Leviticus 13 gives how to diagnose this issue. Leviticus 14 gives very, it's a long chapter. It's really not that exciting to read. Of instructions for when you're healed of leprosy, how you're to present yourself to the priest and the sacrifices that you're to give. And I think it's the most amazing thing because I don't think any priest had ever led that ceremony ever. Even though it was detailed and laid out in the scripture. And so Jesus said to this man, I command you, be silent. Or sternly warned him. Go present yourself to the priests. We want them to see the proof. We want them to know that something has changed in the realm of eternity. The day of good news is here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The one with all authority has arrived. Don't be a mule. That's my application. Don't be a mule. What do you need, a bit and bridle in your mouth? You need the Lord to put the reins on you? Whoa, you moron. Don't act like you have no brain. God is announcing to you his kingdom. It is here and it is present. And it is close to you as your right hand. And the kingdom of God can be in you. The rule of Christ. The very spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus Christ himself can come and indwell you. And it happens with this action. You repent. Believe the good news. Stop doubting. And believe. Would you guys stand with me? The worship team is going to come. We're going to worship Jesus. Lord, I repent, Lord, of just being a stubborn man. Lord, would you forgive us this morning of just our refusal to believe you? And I thank you, Lord, for how you continue to pursue and to pursue and to pursue you, pursue us. And Lord, this morning, we just pray that you'd create in us a clean heart, that you'd create in us a soft heart, that you would forgive us, Lord, for our stubborn refusal to believe, and that we would accept the good news, even for every person who knows you here this morning, Jesus. That once again, we just confess with our lips, you're good. You're so good. You're so gracious to me. You bless me so much. You're so kind. And Lord, I trust you with all that I am, with all that we are, Lord. We trust you, Jesus. Fill us with your spirit, we pray. Amen.